Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Amos, the prophet Amos, chapter 6. The whole of the chapter will be our study tonight. This is on page 975 if you're using the Pew Bible. Amos, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is your territory greater than their territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent instruments for themselves, instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved for the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow with the oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Labo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we give thanks to you that you always hear the prayers of your people. And we give thanks that you speak to us in your word. And Father, we are in a difficult passage tonight. Would you grant that your people might have a holy discomfort, that we would not hear these oracles of woe and think that that was for them back then, a people long ago and far away, but that we would hear your voice speaking to us tonight. May we not be at ease in Zion. I ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Rest is a good thing. Any parent of young children knows this exceedingly well. And God, in his goodness, instituted a day of rest all the way back at the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 2, we read that God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his works that he had done in creation. This was before the fall. Before sin entered the world, God gave man both work and rest to enjoy. But after the fall, Adam and Eve were cast out from the garden, and they never really returned. And man, ever since that time, has been seeking to enter back into that rest. We are a people in a time of great need for rest. We're constantly exhausted by the politics of our nation, constantly fatigued by the trials of daily life. And unfortunately, we look for this rest in all the wrong places. We look for rest from worry in financial security. We look for rest from folly in better education. We look for rest from evil powers in a better government. We look for rest everywhere but from God. And this is true even among the covenant people of God. We began our worship service tonight singing Psalm 95, which is a delightful psalm, all about knowing the joy of the Lord, who is a great God and a great King above all gods. But sadly, even those who know the name of the Lord and have experienced His goodness can put themselves outside of this rest, seeking it and seeking comfort and ease in other places. This is what we find at the end of Psalm 95. As the author discusses the wilderness generation, these people had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had seen all the plagues. They had eaten the manna that fell from heaven. They had drank from the water that flowed from the rock. They had been led by the pillar and by the cloud. And yet, they still managed to seek rest and peace by carnal means, and so became known as the faithless generation. And the Lord ends Psalm 95 with these sobering words, "They shall not enter my rest." Now, I bring all of that up because, as you'll recall, in chapter 5, Amos actually references the wilderness generation, and he says that his contemporaries in 8th century Israel are just like that. They are the faithless generation, pursuing rest according to their status and carnal delight, and so they would face judgment. Structurally, the book of Amos works like this. The first 5 chapters have been sermons by the prophet seeking to expose the sins of the people that they might repent. But they were so convinced of their security that they had forsaken their God. In the book of Proverbs, Agur asks, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. This is precisely what had happened to Israel. In their fullness, they have functionally denied the Lord. Now, to be sure, his name was often on their lips. They were a very religious people, but their hearts were captured by a great many other things. "Well said Isaiah of this generation, 'This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me.'" Isaiah 29:13. And because this is the condition of their hearts, because of the hardness and impenitence of their hearts, all that is left to do for the prophet is to pronounce woe. And this word woe in the Hebrew, it emphasizes both a dissatisfaction as well as a pain on the part of the speaker. It is with great sorrow that Amos spoke these words written and preserved for us tonight. In some sense, the whole book up to this point had been seeking to avoid having this conversation. Why would they not rather repent and turn and live? He's lamenting the same way that Jesus would on the Mount of Olives. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you and your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." 8th century Israel thought that she had found her rest by birthright. She thought that she had found her rest by her own material blessings. And they thought this despite the Lord's clear and frequent warnings, and because they refused to repent, all that is left is for the Lord to send judgment upon them. And we will see the dire circumstance of this people unfold as we look at our passage tonight under 2 headings: Israel's rest in verses 1 to 7, and God's vengeance in verses 8 to 14. Israel's rest and God's vengeance. Well, Amos begins this final sermon, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." And the reference to Zion is initially puzzling to many because Amos is a prophet to the north. And so why is he a prophet to the northern kingdom referencing Zion, which is Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom? The tension of this question has caused many liberal critical scholars to doubt the authenticity of these words. They suspect that this was added by a later scribe. And the thrust of their argument is simply put this: we don't think Amos would have said that, therefore Amos did not say that. There is no hard evidence for this, this is just their conviction. The mention of Zion, though, makes complete sense when we consider the context of the passage. Amos, yes, was a prophet to the northern kingdom, but he was from the southern kingdom. And he knew that these sermons would be preserved and distributed amongst his homeland. And so it is only natural that as he's preaching against the evils of the northern kingdom, that he would have on his mind his homeland that was not all that far behind them. Amos references Judah actually throughout his prophecy. He references them in the beginning of chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2, and also at the end of chapter 9. It's completely in custom also with his contemporary prophets. Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea all mention both the northern and southern kingdoms. And I bring all of that up to you so that the next time that you're with one of your atheist relatives and they want to say that the academic community has debunked the reliability of the Bible, this is the depth of argumentation you're up against. There is nothing to fear. All of that notwithstanding, the point of the passage, the point of these opening words, is that these are a people who are at ease when they absolutely should not be. This word in the Hebrew for ease, it carries with it the idea of being carefree, self-confident, undisturbed. And in the parallel line, he uses a synonym for those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. These people are undisturbed by their sin. They are carefree with respect to the needs of others. They are self-confident that they need not heed the warning of the Lord. They said not with their lips, but very much with their hearts, the very words that Pharaoh said when Moses came to him demanding that he let the people go. And the Lord, and Pharaoh responds, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" They would not have said that with their lips, but their actions, their lifestyle functionally said that very loud and clear. They were at great ease, though, because of their covenant status. They were the people of Zion. They were the people of Samaria. And this is why Amos sarcastically refers to them in the next part of verse 1 as the notable men, the first of the nations. Because in their mind, they were the most important people in the most important land in all the earth. They were superior because of where they were from. And this attitude, this mindset, is all too common even in the church today. What a sad thing it is when being a benefactor of grace puffs one up, when being a member of the church makes you feel superior to others. Because when we adopt this attitude, we reveal that we do not understand the very first thing about the grace in which we profess to stand. T.J. Betts tells of a time when he, as a teenager with his father, visited a nearby church, and this church was in search of a pastor. Now, the church was the largest of its denomination in that region, and the father asked the pulpit committee how the search was going. And in the reply, he was told about how great the church was, and how wealthy they were, and how they were a cut above other churches, and that they would find no trouble finding a pastor who was suitably superior to all other pastors in the area. Betts recalls, "Even as a boy, I was utterly disgusted by his arrogance. The people of God are the people of God by the grace of God. The only thing good about us is in Christ. And such an understanding should produce sincere humility towards God and others." The grace of God is, in fact, the most humbling thing that there is. I love the language of our membership vows. When someone comes to join our church, the very first question asked is, "Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner?" And not only that, but justly deserving the displeasure of God. Not only are you a sinner, but you are so wicked that you rightly should receive God's displeasure and wrath. And then it takes it one step further. It says that you are so bad off that you are without hope, save in his sovereign mercy, to confess, to be part of the covenant community of the Lord Jesus Christ is to confess, I am a sinner and I can do nothing for myself. This ought to provoke an attitude of humility. Anyone who takes that vow seriously knows that there is no place for arrogance or pride in the heart of a Christian. And the good news is that the one who is willing to let go of that pride, to let go of that arrogance, they receive back something far better. Because that one will be able to say by experience how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a what? A wretch his treasure. The heart that has received God's grace, the heart that understands God's grace will never, ever cease to be awed by it. Asking after Isaac Watts, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come, Israel had lost sight of the fact that it was God's grace that made them who they are. And we, my friends, must not do the same. And the Lord seeks to humble them. He seeks to humble them by holding up the mirror of the neighboring nations, the mirror of the pagans that are nearby in verse 2. And he references Calneh and Hamath and Gath. And we know as a matter of historical record that Calneh fell in 738 BC to the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. And 8 years later, in 730 BC, we know that Hamath also fell to Assyria. Now, Gath has been conquered several times, both a generation before and a generation after Amos' ministry, so that one's a little bit more difficult to say with precision. But given that circumstance, and given that Amos is generally dated in the 760s, we have another assertion here by critical scholars that this must be a later addition, because after all of those nations fell well after Amos' ministry. And there are many evangelical responses to this critique. I'm of the opinion that the best one is to remember that Amos is a prophet, and a large part of that office is being able to predict future events with accuracy. And so the point that's being made here is that even after Amos is cast out of the northern kingdom, as we will see, Lord willing, next week when we look at Amos chapter 7, for decades after, the people of the land could look around at those nations and they could see in 738, Calneh falls. And we're not better than them. Amos said this was coming. And then 8 years later, they'd had time to forget that and maybe get a little bit more puffed up again. And they see, oh no, Hamath falls. Just like Amos said. And then a few years later, they see Gath fall. And with each nation that falls, it's a ticking of the clock, a reminder that judgment is coming and that the time to flee that wrath is now. Well, having seen then the first woe of their resting in their covenant status, verse 4 brings our second woe. And this one focuses on their luxurious lifestyle. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall. The word stretched out there is actually more leisurely than it may sound initially. This is not the picture of one just making a last-minute stretch before laying down for the night. It's completely limp, sprawled out. One commentator describes it as sprawled out in a stupor of satiation. And their satiation is seen throughout the passage as they're casually eating lamb and calves and drinking their wine by the bowlful. Meanwhile, their neighbors are starving. This is life in excess to the full. Reminds me of the beginning of Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol, where Ebenezer Scrooge, who is notoriously wealthy, is asked to contribute to the local soup kitchen. And rather than part with one single nickel, he says to those asking for the donation, "Perhaps it's better that these poor bums die and decrease the surplus population." That is the attitude that Israel is showing towards their neighbors. That's the attitude particularly that the wealthy, that the rulers in this land are showing to the poor in their midst. As long as I can take care of me and enjoy what's mine, I do not care what happens to anyone else. My friends, I lament to tell you that is very much the spirit of our own age. Very much the spirit of our own age. How great is the contrast between this and the mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ? Those who refused to give up anything to help with just a little, Christ himself gave up everything. Though he was in the form of God, he counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, making himself of no reputation, that he might become obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. After all, as we heard last week, and it was repeated again this morning, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And therefore, we who bear his name ought also to seek service to those around us in a sacrificial manner. After all, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked. But in the case of Israel, this combination of their resting in their covenant status and their material wealth, it led to a spiritual malaise that we see in verse 5 as he laments that they sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. The singing of idle songs ought not to be confused with the singing of idolatrous songs. The problem is not necessarily the subject of the song, nor the instrument used. The issue is the carelessness, the thoughtlessness with which they are sung, with which they are performed. We are not to serve the Lord with that which costs us nothing. One of the great joys of my role in this church is this time of year I get to go to lots of graduations, and in the last few weeks those included wonderful recitals that were performed in this very room. And even last night, I attended a musical production that had many members of our church in it, singing of the glory of the Lord in creation. These people, they work hard to sing for the Lord and for his glory. This ought to have been the case for Israel, but it was not. Of course, this is most directly applied to music, but it's rightly expanded to the rest of acts of worship. We are not to serve the Lord in any way with idle chatter, with idle thoughts. No, we are to be actively engaged. And there are many ways you can do this. Next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing, we will observe the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What if we began preparing our hearts and minds for that now? The larger catechism, questions 168 to 175, deal with the doctrine of the Lord's Supper extensively. And it just so happens that that's seven questions for 7 days between now and then. What if we spent this week looking at one of those each day and meditating on the grace that is the grace that is reminded, the grace that is shown, the grace that is offered in the supper? This also rightly extends to preaching. The minister is not to serve the Lord with something that costs him nothing. We are to work hard on our sermons. But the preaching of the word is not a one-way street. The congregation also is to work hard to profit from the sermons. You can read the passage ahead of time. You can do your own study. You can take notes. You can ask questions. You can talk about it after the fact with those in your home. And most of all, you can pray. You can pray for the minister that he would rightly divide the word of truth. You can pray for your own heart and the hearts of those nearby. Do not serve the Lord with idle worship. As I said earlier, this ought to have been the case for Israel, but it was not. And the reason it was not, the reason they were able to offer idol worship, praiseless praise and prayerless prayers, is simply because they were unmoved by anything but their own hedonistic desires being satisfied. That is what the Lord charges them with in verse 6, because they do all of these things and they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Reminds me once more of the counsel that was offered to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 10. We are well into the plagues at this point. And his advisors come to him and they say, let the people go. Don't you see that Egypt is ruined? And in his pride, he refused. In his pride, he could not see that all that was under his charge was ruined. How much worse for the people of God, who were so satisfied by their own sensual desires that they did not see and they did not care about the needs of those under their charge. They did not know, they did not care that their brothers and sisters were suffering. And Smith and Page soberingly observe, when the worship of God's people fails to produce justice and righteousness in society, God's judgment cannot be far behind. And how true that is. How true that is, as in verse 7, that marks a transition point in the book. It marks a transition in the passage. The therefore at the beginning of the verse serves to underline all of the sins of Israel that have been documented and detailed to this point. And it ties together everything that Amos has been saying. He says, therefore, in light of the last 5.5 chapters, they, the upper crust, the leaders of the people of Israel, they shall now be the first to go into exile. And the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. In the words of one commentator, those who made themselves conspicuous by their extravagance will soon be made conspicuous by their absence. Verses 8 to 14 serve as an introduction to the rest of the book, which is no longer a documentation of their sin, but rather is an explanation of God's wrath against sin. And in our remaining verses tonight, the prophet wants us to know three things about God's vengeance against sin. And the first is the intensity of it, the intensity of God's vengeance. Look at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. The intensity of the Lord's anger is demonstrated first in the way that he refers to himself. You are likely aware in a congregation such as this that when you're reading your Bible and you see Lord, all caps but smaller font, that that's the stand-in for the divine name, for Yahweh or Jehovah. But you'll notice in this passage, the first instance, Lord is normal and God is in small caps. It's a little bit less common, but it means the same thing. In the Hebrew, the word for Lord is used and then the divine name, and so the translators to represent that do Lord God. And then you'll see also that he references himself again. Literally, this could be translated, the Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself, declares Yahweh, the God, the captain of heaven's army. So there's a double invocation of the divine name along with three specific and important titles for who he is. Small children know what it's like when mom or dad calls you by your full legal name as well as your middle name. Something like that in reverse is going on here. The Lord God, the captain of heaven's army, has sworn by himself that he will act, and he most certainly will. The intensity of his vengeance is further seen in what he swears. He says, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds. And will deliver up the city and all that is in it. He shifts into the first person, which highlights the personal nature of his offense, but also his personal and direct involvement in the judgment. The Lord, in this case, doesn't just hand them over to Satan, as is sometimes his custom, even in the New Testament era. I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians 5, where the man refuses to repent for his sexual sins, and Paul says, hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that he might repent and return. The Lord doesn't just hand them over, nor does he just abandon them, but he's actually working through their enemies directly in their destruction. Imagine being on a sports team and you show up on game day and your star player or your head coach is not only not with you, but you look across the field and he's on the other side wearing their colors. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, because the Lord doesn't change teams. His people have changed teams. But nonetheless, it shows that the one hope that they had of sustaining, the one hope they had of survival, is now turned against them. And this is terrifying to consider. Because any student of God's word, any devout follower of the way knows that the only hope that we have to stand is the Lord. The psalmist writes, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive." Psalm 124, 1 to 3. In this case, it is not only that they had cut themselves off from their only hope, it is that he is now actively working against them. That's what's happening here, and their defeat is certain. As he says, "I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." The second thing that Amos shows us about God's vengeance is its catastrophic nature. It is catastrophic, and we see this in verses 9 and 10 as Amos gives us his own illustration of what this abhorrence and what this fury will look like. To what degree will it be carried out? Well, he says, it will be as though 10 men were huddled up in a single house. And this reference to 10 men may have been a reference to the smallest fighting unit that the army could have, and they're all huddled up in one place. We're left with the impression that it will be such a scale that this is all that remains. And verse 10 speaks of the arrival of one's relative who will anoint him for burial. And the word "one's relative" could be more literally translated "uncle," because it was actually the custom in the Old Testament for the uncle to be tasked with burial. We see this in Leviticus 10, for example, when Moses calls for Aaron's uncle to come and tend to the bodies of Nadab and Abihu. This arrival signals that even those who are in the house that remain, they are dying. And they are dying at an alarming rate. The ESV calls this "the one who anoints them for burial." The New American Standard similarly translates it as "undertaker." And these translations, I think they smooth out something that is better left rough. Because the language here is not of anointing for burial. It would be most literally translated as "the one who will burn." The one who will burn. The practice of cremation was forbidden to the people of God several places throughout the Old Testament. It's actually spoken against in this very book, in Amos chapter 2, where he condemns the people of Moab, the king of Moab, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. See, God made mankind both body and soul, and he intends to redeem them, both body and soul. The body is a valuable thing. And so the people of God are properly to bury their dead as a means of showing honor to God's creation and respect for their loved ones. This, of course, does not mean that if someone has been cremated or has otherwise had their body burned, that they lose out on the benefits of the day of resurrection. But what it does mean, what it does point out, is the severity of God's judgment. Because in this context, the bodies are piling up so fast that the one who is responsible for seeing to their proper burial can't keep up, and he's just throwing bodies on the fire. The judgment of God against his covenant breakers is catastrophic. And finally, it is inevitable. It is inevitable. Notice the definite language used repeatedly in verse 11. "Behold, the Lord commands. The great house shall be struck down into fragments." This will certainly come to pass. And he begins launching into, again, as he has done many times throughout our study of Amos, into some rhetorical questions to prove the point. He asks, "Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen?" And the answer is, "Of course not." And to think otherwise would be preposterous. And so also is it preposterous for the people of Israel to live in perpetual and unrepentant sin to think that they will escape this judgment. You see, they were supposed to produce fruits of righteousness, as he says in verse 12, something that would be sweet and good for the people. And instead of that, not only have they failed to do that, but they have turned what should have been righteousness into bitter wormwood for the people, and for that reason, they will meet their downfall. We read these proud people, they rejoiced in Lo Debar and in their own strength. And Amos is not selecting these cities arbitrarily or at random. No, he's engaging in some very intentional wordplay. Karnaim has to it the same root word for horn, which was a symbol of their strength. And so it's as though he's saying, by their own strength, they seek to secure strength for future generations. And then Lo Debar is a compound word in the Hebrew. Debar means word, matter, or thing. And Lo is a term of negation. And so literally, they are rejoicing in nothing. They are rejoicing in nothing. The people of Israel were a people of great faith. And they had placed their faith in a great many things. They had placed their faith in their covenant status, that they have a corporate relationship to God. They had placed their faith in their material wealth. They had placed their faith in the advance of their empire, even their own strength. But the Lord says through his prophet, you who rejoice in any of these things, your faith is in fact rested on Lo Debar. It's rested on nothing. And this is how Amos ends the chapter of this prophecy with their downfall. In verse 14, he says, for behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Labo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. And that would happen about 40 years later, in 722 BC, at the hands of the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. The same country that had conquered Calneh, according to Amos' prophecy, and had conquered Hamath years before, was now going to come to them. They had chosen to live just like the pagans and to rejoice in nothing just like the pagans, and so God will judge them accordingly. And so as we wrap up our time tonight, I have to ask the question, what about us? What about you? Are we at ease in Zion? Do you rejoice in Lo Debar? If you're here tonight and you're hearing this description of Israel and it sounds all too familiar because it sounds like you, what do you do? What do you do? James Boyce suggests three things. First of all, you need to awaken to your very real danger. You need to awaken to your very real danger. I'm thinking of Romans 11, where Paul talks about the Gentiles being grafted into the tree of Israel, and he says, if he did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. You need to awaken to your danger. The second thing, you need to turn from your sin. And finally, if you are at ease in Zion, you actually need to be getting to work, to seek the spiritual good of those who are around you. If you're unsure what this looks like, take note of those around you who are doing this and imitate them. Come alongside them in humility and ask, how can I serve? Boyce writes, here is a deacon. He has labored in the church for many years. He has visited hundreds, even thousands of people in their homes and has prayed with them often. Ask if you can go with him the next time he visits. He'll be glad to have you, and you will profit more from that association than from a year in seminary. Here is a Sunday school teacher. She has taught for many years. Get next to her, perhaps as a helper at first. Find out how she teaches, what she does for preparation, how she gets involved with her pupils personally. Imitate those things at her direction. You will learn more from her than in a graduate school of education. Here is an elder. Get to know him and find out what he does. Paul was an elder, and he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I want to say that is all very good advice from Dr. Boyce, and I heartily endorse every syllable. But none of it will lead to the rest that we were talking about as we began tonight. You may not rest your faith in your affiliation with the church. You may not rest your faith in your wealth. You may not rest your faith in your repentance. You may not rest your faith in your own pursuit of holiness. But there is one place that you can rest it. There is one place that you can. And it's at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can rest your faith there. You can come and find your rest at the cross, because it was at the cross that his body was broken and his blood was shed in your behalf and for your sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's at the cross that wage was paid for all who would avoid the wrath that is to come. God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." Come and find your rest at the cross where one died for you, where the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you, so that you who were once far off might be brought near by the blood of Christ. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. In 2 Samuel 9, David is firmly installed as the king of God's people. And he says, "Is there not still one son of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And his advisors say to him, "There is one. His name is Mephibosheth." And David says, "Well, where is he?" "Oh, he's in the town of Lo Debar." And so David sends his messenger to bid Mephibosheth to come. And you can imagine the quaking that would have been in this man's boots as he comes to see the king. After all, he is the grandson of his sworn enemy who tried to kill him many times over. And David says to this man, he says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness. And you shall eat at my table always." And the reason I love that passage so much is because that is what the Son of David did for me. He sent his messenger to me in my trusting in nothingness. He sent his messenger to me in the town of Lo Debar, and he bid me to come. And now, tonight, he bids you to come as well. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word. Even though it is troubling to hear of your vengeance, even though it is troubling to know that we are people who are so prone to seek rest anywhere but in Christ, it is comforting to know that that offer stands, that Christ is willing to save sinners even like us. And I pray, Father, that if there's any here who do not know that rest, that they would come to find it in him. For there is no other argument, nor is there any other plea. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.